Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517legacy.com/podcast, see the whole family of podcasts. There's a little bit of everything there, apologetics, history. There's the New Testament over there, culture, virtue, preaching, all of it. So if you haven't gone over there and checked out the whole host of other podcasts, you know, find one that looks interesting and give it a shot. Chad, I am back from North Dakota from a very successful city event. It was a great time.
That's what the word in the street is.
It was a good
thing. It was an awesome weekend. I'm sorry I missed it.
Yeah, it was a good one. You had a unexpected death in the family. Getting better.
We're getting there. It was a tough week, but rejoice in the resurrection, the eternal life that is hers. So yeah, it's going through the process, but we're glad to have family and friends and church around to encourage us, and glad to hear that things went well up there.
Yeah.
I hear nothing but good.
Nothing but good. There was a lot of prayers said for the birds while we were up there too. So
yeah, we deeply appreciate it.
Yeah. Well, we did not get as far as we thought we were going to get last time we did this.
It seemed like that's happened once or twice.
That's our custom.
Yeah, we seem to have established somewhat of a pattern in that regard. It's hard to just run through some of these scriptures. You got to walk, right? You got to sit down in the midst of some of them.
Yeah, especially if you have me with you, always diverting off the trajectory with stories of leprosy phobia and all kinds of other things.
Always entertaining, though. Always, always entertaining. Yeah, we're sort of in the middle of Leviticus 17, I guess you could say. We started talking about this chapter last time and the significance that it has for really not just for the rest of Leviticus, but for the whole, what you might call the blood theology of the rest of the scriptures. So we'll pick up there about Leviticus 17:10, I guess is where we could start at. Although most of our focus is going to be on verse 11, because that is the heart of this particular chapter. So the first half, just to do a brief recap, is more or less the importance of making sure that anytime an animal is ritually slaughtered, that is sacrificed, that it is done in only one place. It's done there at the tabernacle in front of the holy place there at the altar of God. So location is extremely significant for the sacrifice, and that's for a couple of reasons. One is because God has said that this altar is the place of his saving activity. Not out in the field, not at your house, not some other place, but he's anchored his word of forgiveness and atonement to the altar. So if an animal is to be sacrificed, then it's not going to be sacrificed anywhere else but at this particular altar. So that's one of the reasons that location is so significant. And another reason is to prevent any kind of pagan ideas, any kind of non-Israelite, non-divine ideas to begin to infiltrate the hearts and minds of God's people, as was common back then, and really is so common today. There's sacrifices that are offered in all kinds of places to all different kinds of gods, and God wants to make sure by locating the sacrifice at his altar that all those pagan ideas are kept at bay. So that's more or less what the first half of the chapter is about. The second half is where we really get to why not just the altar, not just that location, but why the blood that is offered at that altar is so important. So I'm just going to read verse 11 because that is the one that I want to spend just a couple minutes focusing on. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, on occasion, we'll come across one of these verses where you just want to almost savor every single word or every single phrase in it and break it apart and contemplate the weightiness, the gravity of what's being said. And that this is certainly one of those verses. So just to kind of focus on the elements that are in this, starting out here, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So what he's saying is more or less when you see blood, you see life. So literally in the Hebrew, it's the soul of the flesh, but soul often means simply life. So the soul or the life of the flesh is in the blood. So in the Old Testament mind, life itself is tangible. It's visible. It's this physical stuff that flows through our veins. So the life itself is connected with the blood. I mean, we see this very early in the biblical witness, because you remember when Cain kills Abel, when his blood is shed, God talks about how the blood of the brother is crying from the ground. So it's this idea that blood has a voice, that this living blood continues to speak. And in that case, speaking about the shedding of blood. So there is this idea that blood is not just a bodily fluid like it is in our modern mindset, but that blood is life itself. Blood has a voice and blood speaks. So that's the first thing. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the second is that he says, I have given it to you. I think that's the second important thing about this verse is that blood itself is a gift. God's gift to us is the blood. That is, God's gift of life is to us in the blood. So the life is in the blood, and that blood, that life blood is God's gift. And then the third thing is once more the location. He's given it to you specifically, exclusively on the altar. So that's where he wants this life blood, which he's given to us, to be placed there on his altar where heaven and earth meet. And then the last thing I think that's most significant about this verse is that, and this is where we finally get to the reason. He says he's given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is a blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So it's the blood that has the life, that is life, that is God's gift, that is placed upon the altar. All of this is given and done and located for the express purpose of making atonement for us. And you see here the reason for all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then you see here also Good Friday built into this verse. So it was necessary, if the whole world was to be atoned for, and yet there was no sufficient sacrifice, there was no perfect sacrifice, there was no perfectly unblemished sacrifice that could be offered, then the only option was for God himself to become flesh, for him to have the life in the blood circulating through his veins, and for him then to shed that on a wholly different kind of altar on the cross, in order that there God might make atonement for our souls by the blood of Christ. So there's a whole theology of sacred location and of divine gift and of the life quality of this physical stuff and the purpose of it all, that is to provide atonement. There's a whole theology that's built into this verse. And so without this verse, there's a whole lot of things in the scriptures themselves that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So if you want to know why Christ was crucified, then go back to Leviticus 17:11, because it really all traces itself back there.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting that you can, I mean, blood is so connected with life that murder can be referred to in the Bibles in the Bible as the shedding of blood. That's synonymous with just saying murder.
Yeah.
Right. So whoever's they do not shed blood, or whoever sheds blood, or whoever's blood is shed. Right. This is it's so connected with the gift of life that to shed blood, someone's blood, is to steal a gift that they've been given.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how connected they are.
Yeah. Exactly. I guess there's elements of this that we still think of today, but it's I don't think we are as immersed in the biblical mindset regarding blood as much as the Israelites were. I mean, we understand the significance, the physical significance of blood, but I really don't think that we get the theological significance of blood as much as they did. So it's pretty hard to overestimate the significance of verse 11 for the entirety of the biblical witness. You know, and there's this there's a verse in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Hebrews itself articulates how significant and how important it is that blood be shed in order that atonement might be made. And that's because when blood is shed, life is shed. Life is poured out. So a life is given for life. Blood is shed for blood. There's this idea of a substitution that takes place when an animal is sacrificed, and then especially when the Lamb of God himself is sacrificed.
Right. Well, I mean, since the wages of sin is death, the promise that God makes, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. This is the initial wages of sin is death verse. What blood represents then is that something has died. If you walk into a room and there's blood everywhere, you think there's a good chance that someone has expired.
Yeah.
You know, you're like, that's not supposed to be out there like that. You know, the Israel has already experienced this, and when they had to put blood above their door, you know, the doorposts, you know, to get passed over. So they already have this way of connecting blood with forgiveness. But that blood was represented the death of something. So you have all that. This is also it's verses like this that make some of the things that Jesus says later just utterly incomprehensible to people. I mean, the way that Jesus thins out his followers is by what sounds like to them absolutely contradicting this verse, or telling them to violate this entire passage. When in John 6, when he says, if you want to live forever, you gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yeah.
And he's talking to a bunch of Jews. That thins it out, man. No one's, they're like, that's okay. That can't happen. No,
there are a number of instances where I'm surprised Jesus was not assaulted with stones. That's one of them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they did try and kill him more than once, but I am really surprised at that particular point they didn't pick up stones and stone him, because, yeah, I mean, to their ears, that sounded utterly blasphemous.
Absolutely. I mean, if he says this, they all these people are thinking this guy's a heretic. Even the disciples, I mean, Peter says, like, that's a really difficult saying, and I don't think we understand it.
You know, that's... Yeah. It's probably one of the few times that Peter was not just really blunt.
No, he sounds super confused.
What he was really saying is, hey, you probably need to hold back on all the blood talk.
Yeah, man. But it makes sense, though, too, because, I mean, so for the longest time, you have the instruction, don't drink the blood. The reason for this is that the life is in the blood. But then you have Christ come along, who is sinless, and he says, you got to drink the blood because eternal life is in the blood. He doesn't contradict himself. It's just that his blood is not exactly like our blood. I mean, it is like our blood in the sense that it's typable. It's physical. It's blood. But it's not stained by sin. Yeah. He didn't get that... Our blood has something else in it. We have something else coursing through our veins, but that's been passed to us by our father Adam. But Christ is a second Adam with God the Father as his father does not. And so, yeah, drink that blood. There's almost like that. You almost need this this blood transfusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To inherit eternal life.
Yeah. Life transfusion.
Or as Rod Rosenblatt likes to say, that Jesus is a universal donor.
That's good.
Works for everyone.
Yeah. Oh, I'm gonna steal that. I gotta use that sometime.
Yeah.
One of the many great Rod quotes.
Yep. Universal donor, man. Drink the blood. Yeah. It's good for everyone. Like whatever type you are, his will work.
Yeah. You know, as much as I love the Old Testament, that is definitely one of the ways the New Testament is much superior, because that is one of the gifts that we receive that the Israelites could not receive.
Yeah.
This tangible, drinkable grace that is God's life itself. I mean, that's something no Israelite had. They can only look forward to the day which we now live in, when we can actually take into our bodies life itself. I mean, that's one of the reasons at most churches I attend, at my home congregation, I love the fact that we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Because mm-hmm. There's not a Sunday when I'm not thirsty. There's not a Sunday when I'm not full of sin. And
I would say, you don't have. What about those weeks? What about, like, your sinless weeks? What do you do then?
Yeah. Well, those happen so infrequently that I don't even count those.
Yeah, okay. I was just wondering, you know, like, what about those weeks where you really do a good job?
And, yeah. I have a lot of those. Yeah.
You just abstain. Yeah. Like, you know, it's been pretty good this week. I think I'm good.
If I just don't even go to church, if I'm sinless that week, I just skip. Yeah. Stay home and revel in my righteousness.
Yeah. It's good. You go and
thank God that I'm not like other people.
Yeah, I just stay home and intercede for all the other people that had to go.
Right. Yeah.
The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, Chad.
Exactly. Sharing my righteousness with everyone. Yeah, I mean, to go to the altar and to receive the blood of Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And there's just nothing like that. That is one of the greatest things about living in the New Testament times, is that we have this tangible gift of God's life itself and the blood that he gives us.
Yeah. I mean, so what you have is when in Leviticus is that blood represents a life that has been taken. But what you have at the Lord's Supper is you have blood that it's not there saying that a life has been taken, but it's saying that a life has been given, and not just given, but given for you. Mm-hmm. So that you may have life.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, you have, oh, well, there's blood. Somebody shed it. You know, you have all these, you have things like whoever sheds blood, then their blood will have to be shed, and this sort of thing. But not so with Jesus. He's the one who, no one took it from me. I gave it. And he gives life. He gives his blood. Yes, he has been murdered, but he has volunteered for it. His blood is a gift. So, these things actually work quite beautifully together.
Yeah. Yeah, so just kind of wrap up this discussion. We could sort of, to put this verse in New Testament terms, this 11th verse, we could say something like, for the life of God is in the blood of Christ, and he's given it to us on the altar of the cross to make atonement for our souls. That's ultimately where this verse leads us.
Amen.
So a lot of richness there. Well, that's chapter 17. Now on to a completely different subject.
taking a hard left here.
Yeah, I was trying to think of a segue here between 17 and 18, but I'm having a hard time finding one. Maybe as we talk, something will come to mind. Yeah, let me back up a second. 17 could almost be viewed as sort of a a theological addendum, if you will, to chapter 16, because chapter 16, if you remember, was all about the Day of Atonement, which of course is focused on blood. So the position of 17 right after 16 makes sense. So you have the Day of Atonement, you have all of this blood placed in different parts of the sacred area. And you say, well, why is blood so significant? Well, chapter 17 tells you why. So now, moving on from there to chapter 18, and actually for the next few chapters, we're going to have a different focus. So chapter 18, if you want to kind of summarize chapter 18, it's all about sex of various kinds that are prohibited, and the impact that this prohibited sex has on people, on families, and on the land itself. That's pretty much what the chapter's about. Chapter 19 is going to shift the focus a little bit to basically all sorts of regulations regarding how we interact with our neighbor. So you could sort of say that chapter 18 is a sixth commandment kind of chapter. That is, it has to deal with sex and fidelity and family, marriage. And then chapter 19 is really how do you love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? So kind of the whole second table of the law kind of chapter. So jumping right in here to chapter 18, there are in the first, about the first half of the chapter, something like that, there's a list of all the various kinds of sexual relationships, sexual acts that are prohibited, especially in regard to relations, to family relations. So various kinds of incest that are prohibited there. And then the second part deals with some of these same matters, but it also broadens the scope to where the discussion of everything from homosexuality to even bestiality, as well as sacrifices that are made to this god called Moloch, which we will get to in whatever that verse is. Verse 21. So we'll get to that in a minute. I want to start out though with we're talking a little bit about kind of some bigger issues that are embedded within these prohibitions. I don't know if everyone would agree with this or not, but I think a distinction that we could make between the way we usually think and the way that the Bible often speaks is that we tend to think of actions in terms of right and wrong. Okay, so this is right and that is wrong. So marital fidelity is right, and marital fidelity of every kind is wrong. And that, of course, that's true. I'm not disputing, but that tends to be the way I think that we kind of divide actions. This is right, this is wrong. What the scriptures in lots of different ways focus on is not so much right or wrong as they do life and death. So this is the way of life and this is the way of death. Now, again, it is a right and wrong issue, but it's deeper than that. It's not just simply something that has to do with ethical decisions, but it has to do with how our actions impact our life itself and our life with God and our life with other people, too. I think when we think in terms of, maybe this is a way to put it, when we think in terms of right and wrong, we often think in very individualistic terms. So this action is right for me, a right thing to do for me, and this action is a wrong thing for me to do. And we tend to stop there and think I shouldn't do this because it's not, I would not be doing a right action, or I shouldn't do this because it's a wrong action for me. Whereas in the biblical witness, there's a much broader concern. It's not just if something is right for an individual to do. The vision is that what people do impacts those around them. impacts life itself, impacts their life with God. So there's much more of this idea of a deeply interconnected web of relationships that we are always in, not by choice necessarily, but simply by the fact that we are human beings. So we're born in a relationship already, because all of us are born of a mother. So the moment that we come into existence, we are in a relationship, and that never ceases. There are no isolated individuals who have no relationship whatsoever with any other human being. All of us exist in this web of relationships. And so what we do, or what we refrain from doing, has an impact that goes outside of our own lives. So what I do impacts other people, and what they do impacts me. So all you could say that all sins are societal in that sense, because all sins in some way are going to leave my little bubble of me and impact other people. So when I talk about the difference between right and wrong, that's really what I'm getting at. When we talk about in the biblical image of life and death, we're talking about our actions having an impact that spreads either life or spreads death, not just to ourselves, but in ways that can impact other people. I don't know, Dan, do you think that is on target with your reading of the biblical?
Yeah, well, I think it's pretty tough to commit sins that only affect you, at least any sins that move from your heart to your hand. So, I mean, there's obviously sins of the heart and sins of the mind. So maybe I could desire to do something, but then not do it. And that's obviously not as bad for my neighbor, as if I did it. You have like the words of Jesus where he says, if you have hatred for someone, you've murdered them. So as far as God's concerned, these are the same. As far as the person you were thinking about killing, they're very different. So if I really don't like you, but I refrain from murdering you, that's certainly better mm-hmm. for the person.
Right.
And so, but once the sins, and I would certainly say that the desire to do sinful, to do things that you ought not do, is sin. So don't think that it's not. The very fact that, Luther would say the concupiscence, or the lower appetite, even the desire for sin, is sin. Mm-hmm. However, these are talking about actions that we're doing here, and when sin becomes actions, it's impossible for them to just affect you. You can't, if you lie, you have affected someone else. If you steal, you cannot steal and it only affects you. At the very least, it has to affect the person that you stole it from. If you gossip about someone, obviously the damage is, this is not just a sin that you committed in isolation. You have damaged someone else's reputation potentially, or whatever it is. If you, you can't, if you commit adultery, the spider web effect of that is huge. And so it's not, you can't, all sins are against God, yes. And most sins affect many, many other people. Most sins are, most of the law has to do with your neighbor. So, it's very, very difficult to actually commit sins and to actually do them. In fact, I would say it's impossible to do any sins that don't have an impact on the people around you.
Yeah, I would agree fully with that. And just to add to it, the thing about these inner desires that we experience, whether it's lust or anger or the unwillingness to forgive or whatever it is that's going on inside us, I think for most people, I certainly can say this for myself, it's impossible, or at least almost impossible. There might be rare occasions when I can get away with it, but almost impossible for those desires not to affect my actions.
Yeah, you know? Well, so, I mean, even the desires affect your relationships. I mean, like if I am supposed to love my neighbor, if I hate my neighbor, even though I might not go physically assault my neighbor, my relationship with my neighbor is obviously not what it should be.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible for me hating for me to hating someone not to affect them.
Yeah.
Of course
yeah.
it does. I hate them. So I'm not there by hating them. I'm not loving them.
Right. Yeah. That's kind of what I was getting at. I guess maybe we could say something like this, that these inner desires, which maybe don't express themselves in outward actions in the sense that if I'm angry and I still don't assault my neighbor, chances are it's at least going to lead to what we call the sin of omission. So it might not be a sin of commission. I might not commit an attack against him, but I certainly might omit doing works of love for him. So, right. Yeah, there are these inner desires that maybe no one ever sees or realizes they're there. But being human beings, you know, what happens in our hearts and minds is going to bear fruit. And so it's, there's this, always this idea of our connection to other people being either positively or adversely affected by what's going on, by what's going inside us. And I think this runs completely contrary to the way that we think in, at least in our society, in Western society in general, we tend to think in a lot of individualized terms. So is this right or wrong for me? Well, that's really not the point. The point is not whether it's right or wrong for you. The point is, how is this going to affect your relationship with your neighbor, as well as with God? So there's this, always this. That's one of the unique things about the Ten Commandments, is there, every single one of them is other directed. So they're not really individual directed. They're directed, the first ones are directed toward God. So this is how you are to believe in him, use his name, act toward him. And then the other ones are directed toward your neighbor. This is how you are to act toward your parents and your spouse and other people around you. So the concern of the law is always other directed. How am I to interact toward God, with God, and how am I to interact with other people? So there's no individualized sense where it's just all about me and my little personal life that I'm living, but it, rather it's me in a community, how I'm going to live with my neighbor and how I'm going to believe in and worship God. So we talk about individual rights and freedoms in our Western societies, but there's a much broader and deeper, and I think a much more human concern in biblical witness, and that is, how is this going to, as you said earlier, how is this going to have a spiderweb effect with the people that are around me, especially with my own family and my immediate neighbors, but even in this chapter, for instance, how is it going to affect even the land? So there's even a non-human concern with how our actions affect everything, all of creation that are around us. So I wanted to bring that out at the beginning, because I think that's important when you read chapters like this, because what happens a lot of times when we look at sections like Leviticus 18 is we go through this list and say, oh, okay, so that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And I'm supposed to have sex with this person or that person or that person or that person. And so you come away with the impression that this is nothing more than just this string of prohibitions. And when we do that, we really miss the point here. Certainly these are prohibitions, but the concern is a whole lot deeper than that. It's with preserving relationships, preserving family, and preserving the sanctity of the divine name that has been placed upon the people of God. So that's a deeper concern when you get to sections like this.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, obviously there's text in here that can be like isolated and then used to just beat people to death with, and you know, but they're in a flow of thought. And so you have, like, there's a lot of sexual instruction here. There's a lot of prohibition here. It's all together. And so And so you can't, it's not good to take one thing out and decide that that's what you're going to make the thing, right? I mean, you just say it. I mean, people do that with the homosexuality verse here a ton. I mean, I can't tell you how many atheists I've had to talk to or listen to that, like, this is a massive tripwire for them, you know? But what this is ultimately about is what's best for your neighbor and what's best for human flourishing. This is not just simply God putting together some rules because, you know, this is the way he wants it, and so just do it. I mean, this is about what's best for the people around you. And so if you take it all together, then you will hopefully keep yourself from demonizing one sin and saying, like, well, this is the one, you know. All of this is stated so that the human family and just humans in general, even if you don't have a family, can run smoothly and can continue to exist.
And I think we're going to have to wait for the details till next week.
There's your cliffhanger right there. Can't wait for next week to be the most popular episode ever.
Yeah. Well, hopefully we're able to kind of lay the groundwork here for why these things are significant. You know, I think a lot of times people focus upon just the laws and the prohibitions and forget the reason behind them. The reason behind them is always that God desires what is best for marriages and families and societies. And so certain things are prohibited for that reason, because his love leads him to that, because he desires what is best for his people, what ultimately is going to conform them to the life that he knows is best for us.
Yeah, well, it's a crazy idea that we would make sexual decisions for our neighbor. It really is. I mean, like, that's counter to everything that we think in our current society. We make all our sexual choices based on us exclusively. Yeah. And God doesn't think like that. It's a rare thing to think, how should I be, not because of, like, how I want to be or how I desire to be, but what's the best way for me to be for those around me? It's not a good idea for me to determine that I should go be with someone else other than my wife. That's not good. Might think it'd be good for me. Like, maybe I'd like it, but the reason I shouldn't do it is because it'd be terrible for a whole lot of other people. And so there's it's a weird thing when you to think of sexuality as something that is that's your sexuality and what the decisions you make should have all of society in mind, your family in mind, the broader society in mind, and all of creation in mind. It's a very selfless thing, and by the way, I think an incredibly difficult thing to grapple with.
Yeah.
And that's it.
We'll grapple with it more next week.
We will. Guys, you know what? The Sinner Saint Devotional, you don't have to pre-order it. Sinner Saint Devotional is straight up available. You can go over to Amazon or the 1517 shop and you can order it. You should probably get that. Me and Chad both wrote for that thing. 60 Days in the Psalms. Get your hands on it. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right. We'll see you then. Thanks.